We're going to begin reading in verse 17. Children, here are your questions for this evening. First, what mysterious king did Abram meet? Two, earthly kings and rulers come and go. How is our King Jesus different? Three, how does it give you comfort to know that Jesus is alive and ruling as the everlasting King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 17, this is the word of God. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba, that is King's Valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take any thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Ener, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." There ends a reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we know that you are always at work, and we see you at work in your word, even in these texts that bring us back to times that are so ancient to us, and yet so relevant in so many other words at the very same time. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we come to your word, the word that you administer to us, that we would hear from you. We send your spirit to help the preacher and all of us who will hear as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our plan is that every sermon in this series called Infinite God, Puny Kings would focus on the way that God deals with earthly kings. But in each and every case, will eventually be brought to our King Jesus, because that's what we're all about. He's our King. And so each week we'll speak about King Jesus at some point. This evening we're going to focus more directly on Jesus than we may in some weeks from the outset. As we look at our passage tonight, we recognize that this great mysterious King Melchizedek is a type of Christ. But we're going to put the spotlight most directly on Jesus. Last week we looked at Psalm 2. We see Jesus on the throne of heaven. We see that all the kings are called to bow down before him, and that there's a call for them to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, reminding us that Jesus is the King of heaven who is to be worshipped and served. I thought it was important for one more sermon before Election Day that we focus more directly on the King Jesus as we look at Melchizedek than we focus on some other earthly king. And so we'll take a look at this mysterious king who's also a priest that will draw us to our King and our priest, Jesus Christ, the one who reigns forever. We need that constant reminder. God's people throughout the ages have needed to be reminded again and again that he's in control and that the Son is on the throne. We need that today. Our circumstances aren't nearly as bad as many people's circumstances today or in the past, but we live in crazy, uncertain times, and we need to be reminded, especially this week, that our King is on the throne. And so tonight, that comes in the form of this good, earthly, mysterious king named Melchizedek, whose sole purpose seems to be sole purpose recording in history, in the history of redemption, seems only to be that he's a type of Christ. He's the original mystery king Somebody said he's a puzzling figure. He's a puzzling figure for sure, to say the least. And so tonight we're going to focus on his kingship, but with Melchizedek, you cannot separate the fact that he's a priest as well. In fact, most writers will use a hyphen. He's either a priestly king or a kingly priest, one in the same person in two different offices. So tonight our emphasis will be on the king, but we're going to see that priesthood throughout our whole time this evening. First, we have to go back a little bit. Abram is among the rulers. We're going way back in time. Abram is among all these rulers of the earth, and he's nomadic now. He's been called by God to go to where God is going to lead him. The people of God, through Abram, are starting to multiply. He's traveling along with his nephew Lot. And things go well for a while, but as the tribe begins to grow, and as their flocks begin to grow, their livestock, there are some disputes, and they have to separate. You probably remember the scene where they're standing on a high cliff, and they're looking out across the land. And Abram, being very gracious, gives Lot the first choice of which land to choose. And Abram looks out and he sees this verdant, fertile land. And of course, he does what any of us would do. That's what he picks, because he knows that he'll be able to farm and raise his livestock and stuff like that. And the problem is that area is known as the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. It might seem at first that Abram gets shortchanged, but if you look closer, you start to recognize that Abram's got the much bigger promise from God. And turn just back to Genesis 13, beginning in verse 14, just verses 14 to 16. Abram walks away, and then the Lord approaches Abram. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. God shows Abram that he will inherit through his people and inherit the earth. You caught that, right? What happens if you go as far north as possible, as far south as possible, east and west as possible? You cover the whole earth. And God is promising Abram that through his people of faith, they will inherit the earth and that they'll multiply. So in the end, there's bigger implications. There's this great promise to all those who are of Abram, who becomes Abraham. Trouble starts. Where Lot is, there are a number of little cities that have their own kings. And one king named Chedorlaomer has controlled, when we enter into our passage, the land for 12 years, subduing all those kings under himself, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. But those kings can't take it anymore, so they decide they're going to throw a rebellion against Chedorlaomer, who was obviously very powerful. He has his own allies. And so these five rise up to fight against Chedorlaomer, and the battle gets ugly. And those who were oppressed get defeated, and that includes the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, who both die in the battle. Of interest to Abram is the fact that his nephew Lot is taken into captivity. He's taken prisoner. Now, we don't normally see Abram as a warrior. We see him as the leader, the father, Father Abraham, but he's a warrior. Look at what happens back in chapter 14, in verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the woman and the people. Not only was Abram a warrior, he was a military strategist. His strategy works and he conquers these enemies. And he retrieves Lot to himself. And he could have all these possessions. What happens next is very interesting. We can't miss the fact that he dismisses the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom wants to come and honor him. He thanks him. He wants to give him some goods. But Abram doesn't want anything to do with that. He's lifted his hand to God and he's taken a vow. I'm not going to take anything from you. If I'm going to get any wealth, any strength, it's going to come from God Almighty, not from this lowly earthly king. It's an interesting picture because the king of Sodom comes up from down by the Jordan, up from down by Sodom and Gomorrah, up from that area that's known for its depravity. But then another king comes, and he comes from the heights. You might say one comes from lowliness and darkness, the other comes from the heights of glory and light, and that's Melchizedek, this very mysterious being that just appears, it seems, out of nowhere. This king out of nowhere whose titles speak to his character. First of all, he is the king of righteousness. His very name means king of righteousness. Melech means king, and Zedek means right or righteous. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Well, he bears out his own name. He's also the king of peace. He's the Melech of Salem, ancient Jerusalem. Salem, you've heard Shalom, comes from that word for peace. He's the king of peace. And he comes to Abram, in essence, to congratulate him and to bless him on his victory that Melchizedek makes clear was from the Lord Most High. But this Melchizedek is also a priest of the Most High. It's long before the priesthood of Aaron was even developed. And so he must have been of the godly line of God's people throughout the ages, those remaining in Canaan. And he comes out and he meets Abram and he's a priest. And Abram responds to him by giving him a tenth of what he's gained, tithes to this priest. And then, because it's plunder, this tithe is also a tribute to this king priest. It really is an amazing story about someone we know so little about. In fact, Melchizedek just vanishes off the scene after this, and we don't hear about him again in history. In history, that is. The only place we hear about him before we get to the New Testament is in Psalm 10. And that psalm is quoted very often in the New Testament with reference to Jesus. But Melchizedek is such a mystery. Alfred Edersheim is a great commentator, very knowledgeable about all things Jewish. Says Melchizedek appears like a meteor in the sky, suddenly, unexpectedly, mysteriously, and then suddenly disappears. We know practically nothing about him. And then we come to Psalm 110, and I'm going to ask you to turn there. Psalm 110, another one of these psalms, very much like Psalm 2, where we're given a magnificent look into heaven in this conversation in heaven between the persons of the Godhead. These mind-boggling kinds of things, but as we read this, we'll see that David gives us a new perspective on this order of Melchizedek, this priest-king. David is here before his lords with all of his virtues and also with all of his faults. David never forgets that he lives and moves and has his being before the Almighty God and that he serves under an eternal king. So let me read what he captures here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What an awesome picture we have from David. Here is the Lord Yahweh speaking to his Lord, who is also in heaven. And there's this amazing conversation about this one, this Lord, David's Lord, who's at the right hand of God in the royal position in heaven itself. And David's very much aware that he's under this king. And this king has a scepter on Zion, God's heavenly kingdom. He's at right hand of God. And he's a king that will bring both peace and war. He will destroy all of his and his people's enemies. He will have them under his footstool. That's the classic picture of a warrior. It's not a pretty picture, actually, when you see somebody who has their foot on their neck. That was a sign of conquering, underfoot. But in destroying his enemies, he also saves his people. This same one is a priest forever, this perpetual intercessor, this mediator between God and man. That's what priests are about. And he's a priest forever, this Lord. Now you know where this is going. But it's all tied into this mysterious priest-king, king-priest, Melchizedek. But understand this, that this priest is not a tender-handed, smooth-handed priest. He's more like Samuel. Samuel was a priest and a judge, and you might remember when Saul went out and conquered the Amalekites, he was supposed to wipe them out, but instead he saves some of the people and he takes some of the spoil, and one of the things that he saves is the king Agag. And Samuel is furious because Saul disobeyed God. It's not the first time, it's not the last time, but what does Samuel do? What's your picture of a priest? I think sometimes we have a misguided picture of a priest. When you think about what the priest had to do with slaughtering huge animals, obviously with some help, they had to be pretty strong people with a pretty good stomach. Well, Samuel's going to have nothing to do with this wicked Agag, no matter what Saul says. And so here's what he does. He says, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's a pretty gruesome story. But it certainly shows you that this priest is no one to be contended with. If you're his enemy, you're not in very good stead. Well, who might this be that David's talking about in this psalm? Why don't we ask Jesus himself? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And there are many references we could go to, again from Psalm 110 in particular. But let's see what Jesus' take on this psalm is himself, beginning in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus is testifying that he is the one. He is the son. He is the king. He is the one with the scepter on Zion. He is the priest of Psalm 110. He is Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek, I should say. Some speculate that he might have been pre-incarnate Christ, but I don't think that quite measures up. But he serves as a type of the coming Christ. And so we're going to look at that in the last section here. But as we do, ask ourselves, are we those people who offer themselves freely to this King, to this Christ that we know now is Jesus? You see, it's the writer of Hebrews who really gives us the most clarity, the mystery revealed in Christ. And this revealed to us should give us great confidence about the Christ we serve. First of all, he's the Son of God. One of the author of Hebrews' major arguments throughout is that the Christ is God, he is the Son of God, and he's superior, he's preeminent above all others. He's above the angels, he's above the prophets, he's above all priests, he's above all kings, he's above all. He's the King of Kings, and yet he's this sacrificial sovereign who gives his life for the sake of his people, and that's how he at first conquers his and our enemies, at first conquers sin and death and the devil. Now, there's more to come. But when he comes in humility, he comes to do battle, and he wins by giving his life for the sake of his people. And so if you're in Hebrews, and I won't read it all because there's an awful lot to read, Melchizedek shows up in three chapters here in Hebrews. We see that in Hebrews 5, 1 to 10, that he's the sacrificial sovereign. He is the ultimate priest who doesn't need to make a sacrifice for himself. He's a priest forever without sin. We find out that he's above all the rulers. We find out that he is this divine priest, that after all, the one who gave himself is the one who is forever. But now come to chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, and I'd love to read a lot more. For the sake of time, I won't. But here's some of the mystery of Melchizedek unfolded to show us again that he's a type of the glorious Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 11. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests who offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Well, and there we're told elsewhere that Jesus lines up with that mystery. We don't exactly know where he came from. We don't exactly know his origin. There's mystery around it. We know that he is the son of David in one sense. He's of Mary, but in another sense, he's the son of God. Who is this? It's no mystery to us that he's the Lord of all, King of kings, and Lord of all. He's our King, our everlasting King, King of righteousness, King of peace, priest of the Most High, our King, our priest. He's our King today. He's our King today. Will he be our King Tuesday? Will he be our King Wednesday? Will he be our King in the days to come? Will he be our King forever? Yes and amen. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's our King. There's one last word that I would love to be able to preach to our nation, to the wayward church in our nation, to the people of America. It comes from Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there. It's Peter's sermon right after Pentecost. And here's what our nation so desperately needs to hear. Not only because of where we're at now, but because we need the grace and the mercy of God. Peter's preaching to the people of Israel, the leaders in particular. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also would dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And oh, that we would have this response as a nation, as a wayward church, as a sinful people. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Let's pray. Almighty God, what a great comfort it is for us to know that you are God forever, the great I Am. You have no beginning, you have no end. And we praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you on the throne. You are the one who is King forever. You are the first and the last. You are the Alpha and the Omega. Lord, we worship you and we praise you, and we heard the call to the nations and the people to kiss the Son, to bow before you. And by your grace, you have allowed us to do that. We worship you, our Lord Jesus. You are our King. You are our confidence. You are our King now. You will be our King in this coming week. You are our King forever. And you are forever to be worshipped. And we praise you and we adore you. May we rest ourselves in you completely. We praise you and thank you. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 308 in the Trinity Hymnal. 308, and we'll please stand when we sing. Blessing of the Lord. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And now may this God, may this Lord bless you and keep you. May he grant you peace. May he lift up his countenance upon you. Amen. Thank you.